Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. And if you say, hey, we've been in this series and we've gone through those verses, you're right. And we're going back. Okay? So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But please do open there, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, because I want you to look at the Word of God yourself the whole time we're talking about it, okay? I want you to be able to see it and walk through the Word so you don't just say, hey, look, this is what Pastor Sam is saying, but I want you to say, I see this for myself, and there's no way this could mean anything different than what it means here, what it says here. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I'm going to start by reading the passage, and then we'll move forward from there. It says this, starting in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, or in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You could spend a lot of time in these verses, and we have, haven't we? Well, this morning we're going to be beginning a short series on the Trinity, and it's going to be rooted here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which again, we've already been in, because we're going to root this series in the idea of our Trinitarian salvation, and the fact that our salvation by nature is Trinitarian. And then from there, we're going to learn more truths, expand from there in regards to learning about the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is triune. And really, we've passed over, in a sense, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've moved through these verses. But as we've moved through them, I haven't wanted to miss the forest through the or in the trees in terms of getting stuck in a particular place of teaching to where we miss what Paul is really doing in these verses, which is encouraging the believers in regards to the salvation that they have, how blessed they are in Christ. But as we're doing this now, we're going to kind of come back through and we're going to hit some doctrines as time goes on. Mike did that last week as he taught on the unity, the union that we have in Christ. And then we'll even see that even a little bit further as we move further into chapter 2. We'll talk about the difference of the church in Israel. What's the difference here? Because in chapter 2, 11 through 22, we're going to see that we've been united, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. And so is there a difference? Is there a distinction here? What does it mean to be the same and yet also different? And we'll come back with doctrines like that as well. But here, we're going to move into this teaching on the Trinity, and again, we're going to talk about our Trinitarian salvation, and we'll learn a lot about the Trinity through this. Also, this is an assignment for me in my doctorate program, so you guys are subject to it anyway, okay? But this series of Ephesians has been so rich, and we're not leaving this series. I really wanted to root this Trinitarian teaching in this same series, so we're not leaving this book. We're just squeezing out all the juices of Ephesians so that when we're done, you're going to know everything there is to know about it. It's to the best of our ability. But I think also in God's providence, this is what he wants us to do, because just in time for me to be teaching us through the doctrine of the Trinity, we're just finishing chapter one. And so it's God's providence. And I think that there's no more foundational issue for us in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity than to understand it in light of our redemption, in light of our salvation. Your salvation is a Trinitarian salvation by nature, because God is triune. So everything about your faith is Trinitarian, whether you realize it or not. You are saved by a triune God, right? And so your very faith by nature is Trinitarian, in the sense that you worship and you follow a triune God. And so we're going to learn about God, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, through the lens of our salvation. And so that's what I've titled this short 3-week series, Our Trinitarian Salvation. And that's what I want you to walk away with in these 3 weeks, is that your salvation is Trinitarian by nature. And really through this, you guys know, if you're a part of our church, I've sent out a survey a few weeks ago. You guys did okay, all right. We had a list of questions that I asked you about your understanding in regards to the Trinity. And there were some great answers, and a lot of people understand a lot about it. But there's also some ways in which we're misunderstanding the doctrine of the Trinity, and I hope to cover a lot of those through this. And so this series might feel a little bit more like teaching than preaching. Teaching is always involved in preaching, but preaching is not by essence the exact same thing as teaching, and teaching is not preaching. But in this way, there's going to be a lot of teaching to this preaching. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to answer a lot of the questions that I asked just as we move through the text. And so this 3-week is really important, because these 3 weeks, because I want you to build upon this doctrine of the Trinity, this understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity as your Christian life moves forward. You need to know that you're worshiping, you're following a triune God. And so we can see this in the nature of our salvation. But here's what the coming weeks will look like, and really just today. Hopefully we'll move through all of these today. But I just want to give you the roadmap of where we're going today. And we're going to root this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Number one, we're going to see the importance of this doctrine. We're going to see its relevance. Why is this important? Secondly, we're going to look at the introductory information of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And this is going to, that's just going to be review for you. But I want to take you through it again, because we have to understand in the context of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, what's behind it and who's he talking to, and how does that enlighten our understanding of the Trinity? Number three, we're going to see this intentional exposition of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And when I say intentional there, what I mean is we're going to look at the Trinity, particularly in light of our salvation. And then number four, we're going to look at these implications theologically. What does this mean for us theologically? But then as we move from there next week, we can begin to understand some real practical things. So we'll understand the implications practically. So if this sounds complicated, great, it is, right? There's a lot of theologians that would say, listen, we're going to understand the doctrine of the Trinity the best that we can, but there is a point in which we can no longer understand the depths of God being triune and at the same time being one. Okay, so, but we're gonna try our best. We're gonna understand what people in history said in the coming weeks. We're gonna compare it to the rest of scripture in the coming weeks, and we're gonna contemplate the application for our lives, in the coming weeks. But let's start here with the importance of this doctrine. As you guys may realize, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And so, how do we even understand this? Well, what we do see in the Bible is that there is one God, right? There is one single God. There is one God whom we worship, and the rest, if they even claim to be, are lowercase g, right? There is one God. But at the same time in the Bible, what we see is three distinct persons. We see three distinct persons, all with the characteristics of God. There's equality between them, and yet there's also distinction between them. And so this is how we come to understand that we have one God in three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, in which we give this category of teaching so that we can understand it and delineate from there some understandings about it, right? So we see this one God in three distinct persons in the scripture, and that's throughout the scripture. You can see passages where all three are mentioned at one time, and there's this one God who's doing this one great work, and yet there's three distinct persons in those passages, and yet you see them scattered throughout the Bible as well. And so what we understand is that there's one essence. There's one essence, okay? This is important. There's one essence, and there's three subsistences. So one essence. There's one God, and three subsistences of that one essence. And all three subsistences are all fully God, okay? There's no separation. There's no division. There's no subordination. They're all three fully God in that one essence. And so one essence, three subsistences, no separation, no division, all fully God at all times. And there's no distinction in any of them. And also in that way, in terms of their essence, they're all working at the same time completely together. One is never left out from the other. And I know that might bring some confusion into your mind, and we'll talk about it. But I want to talk about the reason why this is important is you've seen through the years some of the greatest errors in church history have come surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me mention some of these for you so you can be aware. The Arian controversy. Some of you may have heard of this. Others are unaware. But the Arian controversy, it's really a theological dispute that arose in the 4th century concerning the nature of Jesus Christ in relation to God the Father. That's a Trinitarian issue. And so the Arian controversy, which was really the person named Arius, who was a priest in Alexandria, he taught Jesus Christ as the Son was a created being, that he was created, he was not of the same substance as God the Father. And in case that's what you believe, just so you know, that view was condemned as heretical by the church. And that was condemned as heretical by the First Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. And by the way, if you're looking at all these councils, you understand Nicaea is the one that revolved around the Trinity, okay? That was where the Trinity was mainly established. We see Constantinople was after Nicaea, and Constantinople clarified and expanded the doctrine that was established in Nicaea. Chalcedon, you've heard of that before, probably too, for instance. That was what established the Orthodox teaching on the hypostatic union, that Christ was fully God and what? Fully man, right? And establish those doctrines. So these councils are really important because they take all of the Bible's teachings and they put them together in such a way that is, that's understandable, but also is distinguished as Orthodox Christianity. That's what the Bible teaches, right? So then we have, in addition to the Arian controversy, the Filioque controversy. And this controversy refers to the debate over the addition of this one phrase, and the Son. And Nicaea, they said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from who? The Father. But through this, this was also later on established that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the what? Son. Well, the Filioque controversy had problems with that, right? And so this is really where we see this great schism in the church. The Eastern and Western church divided over this great issue, but this was an error. This was a heresy. The third you've probably heard of is called modalism, and there's a lot of people around here in on the North Shore that are modalists. That they would believe that, or this is also, you could call it Sabellianism. This is a theological error that says that the nature, teaching about the nature of the Trinity, it teaches that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct persons, but rather they're modes or manifestations of one God. So you got one God who kind of switches between three people, right? Very prominent churches in our area that would believe this. And that's, it was condemned as heresy. heresy by the church. This in terms of orthodox teaching is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That there is not one God who is switching between three persons, but there is one God who is in three distinct persons. And so we have also Sabellianism, which is the same thing. You can hear the controversy means. It's called tritheism. What would you think that means? That there are three what? Separate gods. This is the belief that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods rather than three persons in one God. This was another heresy condemned by the church, and this view really holds to what is called polytheism, right? That there's multiple, what? Gods. And this is contrary to Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. And so then we have another error called subordinationism. Subordinationism, and you can hear it in the name again, is the belief that one person of the Trinity, which is usually the Son or the Holy Spirit, is subordinate in essence or in nature to another member of the Trinity, typically the Father, right? And so this undermines the equality and the co-eternality of the persons of the Trinity. You need to understand that the Son is not subordinate to the Father eternally. There is no eternal subordination. There is a realm of teaching that teaches what's called EFS, eternal functional subordination, that in eternity there was some subordination happening. There is no subordination between the three members of the Trinity eternally. There is subordination when Jesus becomes what? Man. So if you understand when Jesus is saying he is submitting to the Father, that's in his humanity. Okay, that's always in his humanity. There is no eternal subordination between any members of the Trinity. Okay, so EFS, it's a theological position that there's a lot of people nowadays in pretty prominent theological circles who would even hold to this, to hold to this EFS doctrine. And while all three persons of the Trinity, they say, are ontologically equal, they have different functions and roles in God's economy, and so voluntarily submitting to one another in authority, in terms of authority, and really this, again, undermines the Nicene doctrine. So there is no eternal functional subordination between any members of the Trinity. This threatens their equality, it threatens their co-eternality, it threatens and it leads to one member not being necessarily divine. And so there are people here in evangelical circles who would believe this. And so the only submission or subordination happens in Christ's human state, okay? Let me give you two more. There's partialism, which you can hear it, what that would mean in that name as well. Partialism is belief that each person of the Trinity is only what? Part or an aspect of God. And so then all three together would make up the true God, right? That is not true either, okay? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do not together constitute the God that we worship. Right? They are always fully divine, all of them. And then there's dynamic monarchism, which is really what's called adoptionism, where Jesus Christ was born as a human. He was later adopted as the Son of God by the Father, either at his baptism or his resurrection. And really, this denies the eternal sonship of Christ. So this is all important because people who believe these controversies were considered heretics. Okay, and so this is really important because what the Bible teaches about God is significant. We need to believe what the Bible teaches about God. Is there anything more important? Right? You say, well, I don't know all these technicalities. Well, listen, could there be anything more important than you and understanding what the Bible teaches about the very God who you worship, who saved you? You have to understand who God is at the very core of your faith. There could be nothing more important. So as we get into this, listen, this series is really going to examine the Trinitarian nature of your salvation as revealed in this. But we're going to explore some implications because of it as we move on. Now, for you, practically, why is this important? There's for many reasons. But I want to just point out three, okay? In Ephesians 1:15 through 23, which is the passage right after the passage we're going to study. Listen close. Paul prays for a few things. And one of those things is that the believers would have deeper knowledge about their salvation. Remember that? Remember when we walked through that? Well, listen, Paul prays for the believers to come to a deeper knowledge of their salvation. And in the context, how that's going to be accomplished is by them meditating on what he just taught about their salvation. So this is what Paul wants for them. He wants them to know their salvation at a deeper level, right? And he's going to explain how to do that, or he's already explained how to do that through meditating on what he's just taught them about their salvation. One of those things is how their salvation is Trinitarian by nature. So listen here. What we can conclude is that Paul wants you to understand this doctrine acutely. He wants you to look at your salvation and know the Trinitarian nature of it. Okay? He wants you to have deeper knowledge. So if you say, well, do I really need to know all this? Well, unless you want to disagree with the Apostle Paul and before him, the God of the universe who divinely inspired this word, then you want to agree and to say that, yes, I need to know more deeply about my salvation. Okay, but the second thing is that Paul wants more than just knowledge. As you've seen him write in this book, he wants more than just theological treatises for you to have knowledge to puff yourself up, right? That's not what he wants in here. What does he want? He wants theology to lead to what? Doxology. He wants you to worship. This is what he's saying here, right? He begins this study by saying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be who? Blessed be who? God. This is a worshiping thing. Blessed be the God and Father, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to understand this theologically, and it's going to move into you worshiping God in light of what you know. You need to understand your salvation at a deeper level because it brings about greater worship of the one true God, right? And so this is why it's important. But third, Paul moves from true worship to faithful living. As you guys know this, listen, Ephesians 1 through 3 is really doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6 is practical living, right? How do we understand this great salvation that we have? And then chapters 4 through 6, how do we live in light of this? And so one of the things he teaches is the Trinitarian nature of your salvation, and he expects you to live differently because of it. So this should affect your knowledge. This should impact your worshiping of God. And then this should move to your practice, your daily life, and maybe how do I relate to this triune God? How do I live for him? What difference does that make in my Christian life? So knowledge, worship, practice. Now let me say this, and then we're going to move to Ephesians 1. But this doctrine has been marginalized. If you're in the faith, you've probably realized over time that you haven't been taught much about the Trinity. Do you agree with that? There's been a lack of teaching about that in the contemporary church overlooking this doctrine, and it's produced professing believers who never really move on beyond elementary teaching about God and sometimes erroneous teaching about God. And so I hope that focusing on the Trinity in the context of your salvation will lead to you knowing God better, loving him more, and living more faithfully for him. So as we look at this, we're going to move into the doctrine of the Trinity through looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and talking about our salvation. I want to give you some introductory information, okay? And you guys, this is going to be probably a lot of review for you if you were paying attention when we were in it, okay? But just know through this 3-week series, we're building. We're building, we're building, we're building. Okay, so we have to look at this in such a way as to where we're going. The book of Ephesians, as you've heard me say, is summarized by the fact that believers have been blessed in who? In Christ. Your salvation is the means by which you have every blessing from God. This blessing is rooted in salvation. It begins at salvation, right? And really, that's when it's affected. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and your salvation brings about this great blessing to your life. And that's what's established here. So as we look at this, I just want to talk through what the background is of this book. And we're going to do it through Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. And in this salutation in Ephesians 1, 1 through 2, you see the author, right? Remember this? The audience and the aim. Who's the author of this book? The author is the apostle Paul. And this is important because this is relevant to what we're going to learn. Listen now. Paul's the author. He introduces himself as the author. He says it just clearly. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the pastor of these people. He was the pastor of the people of Ephesus. He identifies himself again in chapter 3, verse 1, where he's going to again refer to himself, this apostle, the one who's writing this, right? And we know that Paul was saved by God through Christ in Acts chapter 9. We know that the summary of his life, listen now, if you want to know about Paul's life, can be seen in Acts chapter 22. And furthermore, we can understand that as Paul has experienced the triune God's salvation, that Paul has been saved by this triune God, he was also called to be an instrument that this triune God would use to proclaim the truth about him, right? So he was an apostle. What is an apostle? He's a sent one. And for Paul, it was this unique role that he had for God, which was to write the word of God and to proclaim the message of God on behalf of God. So what you could say is that Paul is a messenger of the triune God. That's really important because as Paul writes this message, this is very relevant. What you can understand is Paul's experienced this salvation from the triune God himself. And Paul is writing authoritatively, right? As a messenger, as a representative of the triune God. So when Paul writes this, do you think we can believe what he's saying? Absolutely. He has divine authority to represent God. So what we see in this passage is the truth about the triune God through the apostle who's been saved by the triune God to represent the triune God. So we can understand that this is very, very important information. Second, we know the audience. Now, this is relevant because it tells us who can understand this message. The Apostle Paul is writing to the what? Saints. The saints, not the football team. Not those who have passed on and have lived a really perfect life that we pray to, because that's not in the scriptures. But the saints are those who have been saved. Saints in scripture are just believers in Christ. They are the saints, right? The Greek word hagias, it refers to the people who have been consecrated to God. So he's writing to the saints, right? These are believers in Christ. Later on, he says to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That just means who are believers in Christ. And so he's writing to believers in Christ as a divine representative of the triune God, to speak of the nature of the triune God, right? And so this is for the church. This is for the church. This is relevant because it distinguishes these people as having experienced the triune God's salvation. Listen to this. What this means then is that believers, Paul wants believers to understand the nature of their salvation in a triune way. This isn't written to everybody, right? This is written to believers. So if you are a believer in Christ in here, you have to understand this is one of Paul's aims. It's for you to understand this triune nature of your salvation. Third, it's the aim. What is Paul saying here? He's saying he wants, look at verse 2, grace and what? Peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. From who? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by means of their oneness, also who? The Holy Spirit. He wants this to have impact on their lives. He wants the triune God to give them grace and peace. This is what they've already experienced in a positional way in Christ, the grace of God and the peace with God. But this is what they're going to experience in a practical way as they understand what Paul's writing. that they're going to have more grace from this triune God and more peace from this triune God because of what they understand. Now let's move into this exposition where you're going to begin to see this. Verses 3 through 14 is one single sentence in the Greek, right? Many describe this as the most monstrous sentence in the entire Bible. It describes the great blessing of salvation. And that's made clear in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," that's salvation, if you're a believer, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Then verse 4 begins to describe the cause or the reason behind your salvation. Verse 4, "Even as," or "just as," or "here's how he did it." Here's how he blessed you, right? And then 4 through 14, listen now, 4 through 14, it can be divided in terms of what we did the first time around, which is what, in terms of what? Do you remember? Time, right? It can be divided in terms of time. In this way, Paul describes what was done for believers in eternity past, what's done for believers in eternity in the present, and what is done for believers for the eternity in the future, right? But this also could be divided in terms of the persons of what? The Trinity. And here's where we're going to land. This makes us aware of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. All three members of the Trinity are explicitly mentioned in this section, right? Blessed be the God and what? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through what? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it was in him, or in the beloved, in Christ, that we have this great redemption, right? If we move on to verse 13, it's the truth of the gospel of our salvation. When we believed in him, he sealed us with who? The Holy Spirit. Your God is triune, and your salvation is therefore Trinitarian by nature. You have to understand this, because or else you're worshiping the God who you don't know much about. And you don't even know necessarily how he saved you. All three members of the Trinity were involved, and that would be assumed because God is triune. And so all three members are particularly mentioned here in this salvation. And there are aspects of the believer's salvation that are attributed to each member of the Trinity, right? And I'm going to talk through this. But as we move through this a little bit sequentially, look at verse 4. Paul refers to the Father. What is the Father said to have done here? Elect, right? Verse 4, he chose us. That's election, right? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. So the Father is spoken of as predestining the believer. He elected you. He predestined you, right? And thirdly, he also what? Adopted you. Verse 5, he predestined us for what? Adoption. And then as we move through verses 4 through 6, it also tells us that the Father purposed to make his elect, look at verse 4, holy and blameless before him. So the Father purposed that you would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined, he elected, he adopted, he purposed that you would be holy and blameless before him. What else did he do? Well, verse 4 tells us that he was motivated by love. So he was motivated to save you by his own love. It tells us in verse 5 that he was guided by his own will, right? Paul writes that he did all of this according to the purpose of his what? His will. So why did he save you? Because of his own will. Because of his own love. What did he do? He adopted you. He predestined you. He elected you, right? To be what? Holy and blameless before him. This is the Father working. He has blessed every believer in verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace, right? So he's done this by his grace, right? And we also know that he's done this through uniting us with the Son. So how has he saved you? He saved you, the Father did, by uniting you with the Son. Okay, now this should start to make you a little bit confused, and it's okay. He's united you with the Son, which is how he saved you. We see that all throughout this whole passage. Almost every place we turn in this whole section is in him, right? That's in Christ. You are saved through what Pastor Mike taught you last week. Unity with Christ, union with Christ, okay? So through the rest of this passage, we see that the Father also made known the salvation to believers in verses 9 through 10. Look at this. Making known to us the mystery of his will, right? Which he, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And so he's done all this. Now, as we move through verses 7 through 12, what we see is really Christ. Christ in verses 7 through 12, listen to me now, is referred to here as the beloved. And he's in focus. And Paul references, when he speaks of Christ in verses 7 through 12, he speaks of our redemption. He speaks of our atonement. He speaks of the fact that it was Christ's shed blood or his death that affected our salvation. He speaks in verse 7 that Christ was the means of our redemption. Right? And so salvation is through Christ alone. God planned to save sinners through Christ. Verse 10 tells us that the entire universe, listen, the entire universe is going to be judged in relationship with Christ. In relation to Christ. How do you relate to Christ? That's how every person on the planet is going to be judged. Right? The whole universe is going to be summed up in this way. How do these people relate to Christ? Right? And so then salvation is described as coming through Christ. Verse 13, salvation comes to the believer from the Father through the Son, right? And so then in verse 13 through 14, we see that the Holy Spirit is in focus. Look at this. In him, you also, when you heard the word, the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, who? Holy Spirit. So Paul refers to the Holy Spirit here, and when he does, he refers to the doctrines of you being sealed at the point of your salvation, to receiving a pledge at the point of your salvation. It's a promise, right? Verse 13 says he's the promised Holy Spirit. And this could mean that he's the Holy Spirit of promise or he's the promised Holy Spirit. Both are true biblically. Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And in the Holy Spirit, your promises that you get from God come true. And so then we also understand that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in the believer, right? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is said to indwell believers at the point of salvation, right? What does that mean? That the Holy Spirit marks that you are owned by God, that you are God's possession, that you will inherit his promises for all of eternity. So all of these truths are very important here for us to understand. Now, as we move to what this means for us theologically, okay? We can understand a lot about the Trinity by nature, okay? This is extremely important. The Trinity, therefore, we understand is this one God, but he's mentioned in these three distinct ways, particularly in terms of our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14 really gives us the same idea. Listen to this. But we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This he called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So in this place, in the same way, you have all three members of the Trinity mentioned as saving you, right? And we should expect nothing less because our God is triune. Now, here is where I want to give you this particular information. God is Trinity. You say, well, that doesn't sound right grammatically. But you have to understand the doctrine of the simplicity of God. God is not described as having attributes. God is who the Bible describes him to be. He is fully all of his attributes at all times. Right? And so God by nature is triune. So you shouldn't expect anything less of your salvation because the triune God is the one who saved you. Therefore, anything he does is Trinitarian by nature. Anything that God does at all times is Trinitarian by nature. And the Trinity performs a single operation. The persons that subsist from the single essence and will perform the operations together in their fullness at all times. So the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Do you understand what that means? It means that the Trinity is always acting together. There is no distinction in will, ever. It's not as though the Father is doing this while the Son and the Spirit sit out. And the Spirit is doing this while the Father and the Son sit out. They are always fully working together at all times. If anything less would be true, you'd have a separation in essence and being and in will. And there is no separation between the Trinity. Remember those heresies that I talked about in the very beginning? We'd move into that. Now, we must be careful to acknowledge that the Trinity does not consist of three separate persons, each having their own will. We have a triune God who's one in essence. So the external works of the Trinity are undivided because they're undivided in his internal nature, right? So this does not mean there's cooperation between the triune God, right? Cooperation, while it would give the understanding of unity, still would imply what? Separation. So there's no distinction there in that way. And I know that you're thinking through the scriptures and trying to understand then how do I interpret these things? And I'll get there, right? So you have to understand that the Trinity is one in essence. These three persons are without separation or division in their external operations toward the world. So whether it be creation, providence, or what we're talking about, salvation, redemption, right? And so this is what Gregory of Nazianzus says. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one. This is how you should live your life. Listen. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. Every time you think of the three members of the Trinity, you should be carried back to the one true God. And every time you are thinking of the one true God, you should be carried to the idea of the three members of the Trinity. This should describe your disposition, how you think about your salvation and how you think about your God, right? Instead of thinking of separation, you should think that this is one act of the one true God. Now, this leads us from this point to what is called divine appropriation. Divine appropriation. You say, well, if they're always acting all the time together, and yet they're distinct, how does the Bible speak in this particular instance in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as each member of the Trinity doing something in my for my salvation in particular? Right? And that's where we get to this idea of divine appropriation. In divine appropriation, we speak of the particular persons of the Trinity. We can understand how the Bible can speak of this particular persons of the Trinity when the whole act of the triune God is really in focus. Okay? And so this is what is spoken of here in the context of our salvation. Right? So how do we understand this? Well, listen. There's two aspects here that are important for you to know. First is the idea of eternal generation. The second is the idea of the covenant of redemption. Eternal generation and the covenant of redemption. What is eternal generation? Eternal generation, listen, is what distinguishes the members of the Trinity. And it's the only thing that distinguishes the members of the Trinity. That's according to Nicaea. What does eternal generation mean? It means the Son, or you could say, eternal relation of origin. This is what it means. That the Son, listen now, was eternally begotten by the Father. Now, if you say that doesn't make sense, you're right, right? We can't understand this. Just in the same way that we couldn't understand that the Father or that the Son is both fully God and fully man. So here's how we understand. The Son has his existence, his essence, in being begotten from the Father. When? Eternally. There was never a time the Father existed that the Son didn't. Okay? Does that make sense? It shouldn't. Okay? So we said yes, and you're lying here. So the Son proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten by the Father in eternity. The Spirit is what's called spirated. He is spirated from both the Father and the Son. When? Eternally. That's his eternal generation, or his eternal relation of origin. And that's what distinguishes the three members of the Trinity. That doesn't make sense to our brains. How can we put our arms around that? It's impossible. There was never a time that the Father existed that the Son didn't. There was never a time that the Father and Son existed that the Spirit didn't. And yet, the Bible distinguishes them only by their eternal relation of origin, which is that the Son was begotten by the Father eternally, and the Spirit was spirated by the Father and the Son eternally. So that's what distinguishes them, right? And their appropriations are always then in accordance with that distinction. So their appropriations for salvation match their eternal relation of origin. That's just how they're described. The Son is not described, or the Father is not described as being begotten from the Son in salvation, because in eternity, the Son is distinct from the Father by being begotten from the Father. Does that make sense? You're not sure what to say now. But listen, their appropriations in salvation match their eternal relation of origin. That's how they're described. But it's not as though when the Son is doing his work, the Father is not. It's never as though when the Spirit is affecting salvation in a believer, for instance, that the Father and the Son are absent. He's being described in such a way that's in accordance with his eternal relation of origin. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in the work of salvation, because that's who he is eternally. And so then this covenant of redemption, it correlates to this intra-Trinitarian agreement, so to speak. But it's this one essence agreeing between its three subsistences. The covenant of redemption and who would be appropriated to do what is not through three separate beings agreeing on who would go to earth. It's through this one God. Now, let me give you some information on this and we're going to close here. But let me read you this quote from Matthew Barrett, who's, by the way, one of the greatest writers about this issue. The divine essence has three modes of subsistence. Each person a subsistence of the one simple essence. Each person subsists in a way that is distinct and incommunicable. The Father alone is unbegotten. The Son alone is begotten. The Spirit alone is spirated. Corresponding with these three modes of subsistence or eternal relations of origin, every work of redemption is simultaneously the single work of the Trinity. And yet may be appropriated in a way that is consistent with each person's eternal relation. It's exactly what I told you. That is not to create three wills where there is one. Rather, to borrow what Owen says, there is distinct application of the one same will. And these distinct applications correspond to the distinct acts in the person. Emory, which is one of today's leading Trinitarian theologians, says it this way. Just as each person is characterized by a distinct mode of existence, which is what I told you distinguishes them, Each person possesses likewise a distinct mode of action. To create the covenant of redemption, the persons do not need to need separate wills. That would undermine not only the divine simplicity, but the unity that's intrinsic to the Trinity. To enter into this eternal covenant, the persons appropriate their distinct application of the one same will in a way consistent with their personal mode of subsistence. By doing so, they only covenant in a way that corresponds to their eternal relations of origin. The Father is unbegotten, so it is fitting that the Father be the one who appoint the Son as our covenant Redeemer. The Son is begotten by the Father, so it is fitting that the Son be the mediator, the Redeemer of our salvation. The Spirit is spirated by the Father and the Son, so it is appropriate that the Spirit be spoken of as the covenant's the one who perfects this salvation, right? The Father has predestined, the Son is said to have accomplished, the Spirit is said then to perfect. And you say, well, where is this covenant of redemption in Scripture? We're almost done here. Well, what about Psalm 2:7, what I read earlier? There was a decree where the Father and the Son spoke about redemption. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will make the nations your heritage. What about 2 Timothy 1:9? This God saved us and called us to a holy calling, and he purposed it, listen, in Christ before the ages began. What about in Ephesians chapter 1, this God and Father blessed us in Christ before time began? And so we see this distinction, this unity, this appropriation, and this eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant that has taken place to save us. And all of this leads to our understanding, listen, that our salvation and everything else in the Scriptures is said to have come, this is the pattern, ready? From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern Scripture establishes in our salvation. That's what's described because it all correlates to their eternal relation of origin. And yet there is all equality, co-eternality, never any division and separation. And every operation that exists from God has its origin in the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. Let me read this by Calvin. He says, the distinction is that to the Father is attributed the beginning of the action, the fountain and the source of all things, to the Son, wisdom, counsel, arrangement, and action, while the energy and the efficacy of the action is assigned to the Spirit. Moreover, through the eternity of the Father is also the eternity of the Son and the Spirit, since God could never be without his own wisdom and energy, and through in eternity there could be no room for first or last. Still, the distinction of order is not unmeaning or superfluous. The Father being considered first, next the Son, then the Spirit. For the mind of every man should consider this, right? This is the order that's described. And so, as we close, let me tell you this. Here's how you to think of your salvation then. You can rightly think of it this way. Listen, the Father, he's the author. The Son, he's the Redeemer. The Spirit, he's the Sanctifier. This is one true God who is never separate, and yet we can appropriate these actions. The Father planned your salvation, Ephesians 1:4. He elects you, Ephesians 1:4. He predestines you, Ephesians 1:5. He sends the Son, John 3:16. He raises Christ, Acts 2. He draws the believer, John 6. He calls the believer, 1 Corinthians 1. He blesses the believer, Ephesians 1. He adopts, Ephesians 1. He redeems, Ephesians 1. He reconciles humanity to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. He justifies, Romans 3. He gives the Spirit, Ephesians 1. He keeps the believer secure, Jude 1. He protects the believer from the evil one, John 17. He grants the believer wisdom and revelation to know him better, Ephesians 1. He provides, Philippians 4. He calls the believer to holiness, 1 Peter 1. He bestows the gift of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12. He gives this great assurance assurance, Romans 15. He strengthens the believer for endurance, 1 Peter 5. What about the Son? The Son is sent, John 6. He becomes incarnate, Philippians 2. He makes God's truth and salvation known, John 1. In his humanity, he obeys the Father perfectly, Philippians 2. He offers himself as a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 9. He resurrects from the dead, Romans 6. He ascends to the Father, John 3. He is the means of adoption, redemption, and salvation and access to the Father, Ephesians 1. He intercedes for the believer, Romans 8. He advocates for the believer. He mediates between God and the believer, 1 Timothy 2. He is the image that the believers are conformed to, Romans 8. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 1. He's the source of your spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4. He strengthens believers, Ephesians 4. And he will return to reign with believers, Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, John 14. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16. He regenerates the believer, Titus 3. He baptizes the believer into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. He seals the believer as God's own, Ephesians 1. He is the pledge of the believer's inheritance, Ephesians 1. He indwells every believer, Romans 8. He assures the believer of their adoption, Romans 8. He sanctifies the believer, 1 Corinthians 6. He produces fruit in the believer's life, Galatians 5. He intercedes in prayer for the believer according to God's will, Romans 8. He strengthens the believer with inner power, Ephesians 3. He illuminates the mind of the believer to understand God's truth, 1 Corinthians 2. He distributes and empowers spiritual gifts for the body's edification, 1 Corinthians 12. He unites the believers with a shared faith. He empowers the believers for witness and service, Acts 1, and he will raise the believer after death, Romans 8. So this is your triune God who has done all of these things and appropriated them for the glory of each distinct person for your salvation. Now, as we close and you're altogether confused, next week, we're going to build on this and what it means practically for our lives. And so let's pray. Father, we come, and I know that there's so much mystery in all of this, and that's okay. But yet we can begin to understand the depths of the teaching of your word on who you are. And how we are to understand you. And how we are to think of our salvation. And how then are we to relate to you? How then are we to worship you? How then are we to follow you? If we do not understand who you are. God, as my prayer was in the very beginning of this message, I pray that we would just begin to think of our Christianity as being Trinitarian by nature. Because we serve a triune God who has saved us and has glorified himself in all of his three subsistences. And we pray that we would worship you, our triune God, in your fullness. That we would be biblical in our following, in our worshiping, for your glory. I pray that even as we relate to you, we pray to you, we follow you, we trust in you, that our thoughts of you, and our worship of you, and our following of you would be thoroughly biblical. I pray that you'd help us and give me grace for the ways in which some of this may have not been clear.